Let's take our Bibles then and turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6. Last time we looked at the first few verses, but let's read the first four just to get the whole context. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. We have commands here on fathers and children. The father is representing the authority in the home, whether it's the mother or not, or the father, doesn't really matter, or even the governess. It still is a representative of the father's authority. It's kind of interesting in both this passage and the one involving slaves and masters that far more press is taken up with the one who is to obey than with the one who is to be in charge. It's kind of interesting to me that so often it's put the other way around in the way in which people present these things. But the emphasis is clearly on the children, the emphasis is on the slaves in verses 5 through 9, just as it was on the obedience part, and yet with the husband and wife it seems like more even space was involved. But here there's no question about it, more of the space is involved with the children. Now last time we pointed out that the promise that's mentioned here in verse 2 is something that we do not see in operation to today, that at the very least, or perhaps exactly, Paul is quoting it to show us the importance of this particular command. And it is interesting, it is the only one of the Ten Commandments that carried with it some sort of a promise. And I think that should be emphasized. However, I think we should hasten to add that the one who is truly a child of God obeys the commands of Scripture. They do not flaunt their disobedience of Scripture. Now, today we find mankind, it seems, certainly in our society, that not only disobey Scripture, but flaunt it, much as the Corinthians not only were disobeying God, but they were boasting about it. And Paul said, your boasting is not proper. And so people tend to boast that they are disobeying Scripture. And frankly, that's one step worse than disobeying Scripture. Maybe 10 steps worse. But anyway, it's worse. But certainly those who are in open and regular disobedience of Scripture should not count themselves among the elect, even if they profess faith in Christ. Now we come down to verse 4, and it addresses some remarks to those who are in authority. In the home, it's headed up in the father. But even back in that day, as today, of course, quite often it's the mother who is spending most of the time with the children, and we have that brought out to us in 1 Timothy, that it's the woman who spends most of the time. Of course, she is technically, according to Scripture, when she's spending time with the children, and when she exercises authority, she's exercising the authority of a parent, and the parent's authority is tied up in the father. So I would take this to be a command equally to those mothers who are spending time with their children as well. And it says, provoke not your children to wrath. And it's kind of interesting the way the Scripture puts this. But bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. It's kind of interesting the words that are used. Provoke not is a thought that we have here. By the way, the same sort of thing is over in Colossians 3:21. Look at Colossians 3 for a moment. It says, fathers, provoke not your children, or do not embitter your children, lest they be discouraged. And of course, it is true that one can exercise authority in a very unwise way and end up damaging whatever you're trying to do. I think this is perhaps done more than we appreciate. That doesn't mean that we back off and say, well, I'm so afraid that I'm going to make a mistake that I simply won't exercise authority at all. That's always the other reaction. There's a delicate balance in exercising authority and doing it in a proper fashion. And it is impossible to stand up here and tell everybody exactly where that is. I personally feel that some of these groups that have had home seminars have done exactly that. They've acted like they have the answer for every personality on every circumstance, and they don't. I really would urge those who are believers to, not because of all the doctrinal content, but at least for a Christian's perspective of the four personality types, get a hold of Tim LaHaye's book on, what's the name of it again? I keep forgetting it. the spirit-filled temperament, or whatever the name of it is. Because there are different personalities, and they are sometimes dealt with differently. And it's sometimes, there's some personalities that are more exasperating to deal with. I'm talking about the parents being exasperated now, not the children, than other certain personality types. And so it's a difficult thing, and one that's very, very hard to give overall rules on. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 2 for a minute. Paul, in talking to the Thessalonians, put it this way. And I think that there's a way in which the way fathers exercise authority is the way Paul exercised authority in the church too. I think we sometimes don't realize just how much authority he had. He says, "For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God." So the matter of parenting is more than just punishment, as it's so often viewed. It's more than just commands and punishment. It's the whole range of encouragement at times, and at times, and so is there a problem with the verse? Did I get the wrong reference?
No, we're just looking for it.
Oh, 1 Thessalonians 2:11. "As you know how we," in the King James, "it's how we exhorted and comforted and charged each of you as a father doth his children." And then the NIV. Well, 7 is does not say father, it says nurse. Or mother caring for her children. So Paul likens his work in that sense as well. But the sense of a father he likens further down there. And of course, as we'll mention in a few minutes, Paul even threatened to bring the rod to the Corinthian church. And we have to ask what he meant by that, of course, because that's another figure that Paul used. So Paul saw himself over the churches in a very fatherly role. And he was. There's nobody today that has that kind of authority in the church as Paul did. Moses had that kind of authority too, by the way. I don't know the extent of what Roman law allowed, but it's very clear how Moses exercised his authority in both ends of things. As he had power of life and death over people. Turn with me back to Psalm 103 and verse 13. So there is this encouragement aspect. It's sometimes left out. But I think it's important. Psalm 103, verse 13. "As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him." There are lots of other places in Scripture where it talks about the Lord or a church leader or whatever behaving as a father might. And not only in the negative aspect of having to tell somebody when they're wrong, but also in the positive aspect, also in some sort of a profitable venture as encouragement where there may not be even any discipline involved. Now, back to Ephesians 5, because the choice of words that Paul makes are very interesting. He says, "Fathers, do not exasperate your children, or provoke not your children to wrath," however you wish to translate it. Instead, and then we have an interesting word that only occurs twice, with different meanings, different translations, and legitimately so, apparently. The word for "bring them up" is the same as the word in verse 29 of chapter 5 for nurturing, or for caring for. In Ephesians 5:29, "No man ever hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it." That word "nourisheth" in the King James is the very same word as the word to bring them up. Now, whether it means to nurture them or to care for them, it's kind of an interesting word. It's a compound of a word that means to both bring up and to care for. That is, it can have both those meanings. And so it apparently is a strengthening of both those meanings. Christ is said to have been brought up in Nazareth, or some such expression, where the word without the preposition in front of it is used. So it clearly has that meaning, without the notion of caring for. And there are other places where it has the meaning of care for. And it's pretty hard to use the "bring up" as the meaning in chapter 5 and verse 29. So it even though it's only used twice, it appears to have two quite distinct meanings. It's, I think, hard to bring them together as if they're the same meaning. And then he uses two words here. The word that's, he says, in the training and instruction of the Lord. Now, the word for training is a word, paidoe. Why do I mention the word? Because it's very much related to a word that means a small child. In fact, the interesting thing is, and we need to mention this, it's a word that could be used for chastening. It's a word that can be used for instruction. It can be used for a variety of things. Apparently, in the Greek language, there's a root word that by the time of Christ was no longer in use that meant to hit, that was the source for both these words. Makes you wonder about how the Greeks thought about their little children. They're the ones you hit. Isn't that interesting? Because the Greek word for a small child apparently comes from that root, and this comes from the word for a small child, or it comes from the very same root. So you have the word paideon, paideia, meaning training, and of course it certainly includes chastening. Well, nobody wants to rob it of that meaning, but it by the time of Christ and by the time of the New Testament had gone far beyond that meaning. So it included training in all of its aspects. Interestingly enough, though I'm not suggesting this, there are countries in this world where they regard the best training as to be administered with a stick. I don't think they're right, but you'll find it in their school systems too. And I remember a report that was done on TV a few years ago of how the Japanese were teaching English to their kids. And even when the teacher was wrong and the kid was right, the kid got it. Now, they didn't use it on girls, only fellas. I always notice that equality seems to go by the board when that subject comes up. Board, literally. And that's simply not the way, I think, that subjects of that nature are taught. But to say that a parent has no right for corporal punishment, of course, is ridiculous, too. In fact, the same thought is brought out in Hebrews 12, and you might notice Hebrews 12 for a minute, where chastening is certainly very much appropriate. Now, I don't find this in the Scripture, but you do find it in Greek thought, apparently, that only a small child was hit, that a larger child was not. And hence, the word for hit was applied to small children. You know, the derivative for that word, the root word, was for small children. Now, in Hebrews 12, verse 5, I guess you should start with verse 4. In your struggle against sin, you have not resisted the point of shedding your blood, and you have forgotten the word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those whom he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. I would have preferred the word, a different word for than punish that the NIV uses, and I'll tell you why in a minute. And then verse 7, endure hardship as a discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the moment, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Now, of course, I think the Scripture treats the discipline the parents are giving to their children, whatever form it may take, as a little different than the concept of punishment. Concept of punishment is technically to satisfy the just requirements of law. Now, the fact that our society has ceased to let it have that meaning is beside the point. The murderer is to be put to death. Why? The law should require it. The fact that it doesn't in our society doesn't matter much. Whereas with a child, or we as children of God, the purpose of discipline is training. And hence, every time you see the concept of discipline, the word usually has a corresponding meaning of training. Now, those are different concepts. See, we've tried to incorporate the idea of training in our jails, and frankly, it hasn't worked. It cannot work in that context. When somebody gets ready for that, training is out, it's just a matter of satisfy the just requirements of law and trust that the next person along will get the message, you see. But in the home, The purpose, of course, is training. And so the Greek word was used for both. There's some other words that we all know of that are used in the Old Testament. And by the way, turn with me back to Deuteronomy 25. In the Old Testament, there are a number of words that are used. In the book of Proverbs, we all know about the expressions of using the rod. But I think we ought to be a little careful. Some have talked as if it must always mean a literal rod. And I think they don't know what the rod was used for. The rod stood, well, we'll show you what it stood for. Let's go back and see what it was literally. It was one of the forms of punishment. It was the standard form in the law for corporal punishment. And in Deuteronomy 25 and verse 2, if the guilty man deserves to be beaten, the judge shall make him lie down and have him beaten in the presence with the number of lashes his crime deserves. By the way, lashes that they use in this translation implies that it was a whip, but it was not. It was the rod. And he was not to have more than 40 strokes. Now, if you'll think about it, you'll realize that is not the sort of punishment one is imagining on a child in the home. That may represent the type of thing, but it does not. It is not literally what's going on, because this was a rather severe punishment. In fact, it was only supposed to be done after a rather interesting course of action. You find, for example, in the Old Testament, certain cases taken up about what happens when the person dies a few days later after they've been beaten with a rod, and what happens when they die instantly. Look at Exodus 21. 20 and 21. You just might trace some of these through so you get the whole picture. Exodus 21. Did I say that right? Yeah, 20 and 21. And if a man beats his male or female slave with a rod and the slave dies as a direct result, he must be punished. But he is not to be punished if the slave gets up after a day or two, since the slave is his property. One of the other translations made it sound as if the slave may have died after a day or two, or I just misread it, that's all. But notice that this was something that at least incapacitated the person for a day or two. This is not identical to spanking. So when we talk about spanking a child or whatever, even with a stick, we are not talking about the rod. We're talking about the rod in a figurative sense, but not in a literal sense. It was common for the one who was beaten with the rod to be bedridden for a day or two. So let's understand exactly how severe the rod was. By the way, I wish, personally, this is my belief, you may not agree with this, I wish we threw out our penitentiaries and used rods and whips in our society. It'd be a lot cheaper. I don't know if you know this or not, but the person in jail costs you as a taxpayer, the person in the penitentiary, at least $25,000 a year. Each person. Now, I've imagined in my crazier moments trying to work up a deal with the courts where I promise them I'll keep my family out of jail if they'll just give me $125,000 a year to do so. Now, that, of course, would never happen. But can you imagine what you could do for $25,000 a year for each member of your household and not having to do any... I'd even promise to make them license plates. Whatever. Of course, we're being a little facetious, but you notice that Israel did not have the large expense of penitentiaries. Certain offenders were put to death, other offenders were beaten and let go, and they might be in bed for a day or two, and that'd be it. And then presumably they would start to regain their strength. Now, the rod was used, obviously, literally in that sense, but the rod is also used in a figurative sense. It's used in the sense of ruling, and look with me at 2 Samuel 7 and verse 14. Or better yet, turn with me to Job 9, 34. In fact, it's used quite often this way, and I think that this is an interesting thing in Scripture and in many cultures, actually. In Romans 13, where it talks about obeying the authorities, then immediately it talks of the symbol for authority was the ability, that is the right, to punish. So that becomes the symbol for authority. It doesn't mean that the particular mode of punishment is always what is used as the symbol of authority, But it does mean that that's the symbol for authority. Now, see, I want Job, did I say 9:34? Let's hope that's what I meant. Yeah. It says, let him not take, or let him take his rod away from me, or in the NIV, someone to remove God's rod from me so that his terror would frighten me no more. In other words, he's talking as if having the rod of God was equivalent to having a certain amount of authority. In fact, it's used of God in that sense. Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7. And verse 14. It says, I will be his father and he will be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. Now, I don't think that anyone reading this takes the attitude that what God is saying to David is that if your son departs, I'll come down literally with a stick of wood, but that he'll exercise his authority, and his authority may result in punishment. And that authority involves, anytime you talk about a person having authority, it means the right to punish. If you say, well, they have authority, but they have no right to punish, then you're saying they don't have authority. There's no way to talk about authority without that right. Now, I know that we try to talk differently in our society, but that's because our society is full of contradictions, and that's one of the reasons we have some problems. Psalm 2 in verse 9. There's a verse in Paul's letters on the church's marching orders, and it says, if the trumpet given an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself for battle? Well, frankly, if the law gives an uncertain sound, no one knows what law to keep. And I really believe that's one of the problems we have in our culture. Nobody knows what the law is. Is the freeway law 55? I don't know. I see everyone at 6 in the morning going at 65 and the cop right along with them. I have to suspect the law is not 55. And so when no one really knows what the law is, no one knows what law to keep. And while I know that's what Paul was talking about, I think it's an analogy. In Psalm 2 and verse 9, it says, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Oh, you say, but I have one of these newer translations, and it doesn't have the word rod at all. But the word rod there is definitely in the Hebrew. It sometimes is translated iron scepter. Why? Well, if you look up the meaning of the word rod, you'll find out, yes, literally it meant a stick. But it came to mean more than that. It came to mean scepter. It came to have these other meanings because, of course, that's how the rod actually stood for authority. Paul, in fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and 21, and I don't know what he planned to do. Someday, I want somebody to tell me what Paul planned to do. I mean, I can pretty much figure out what a parent can do. A parent can spank their child or whatever means of punishment they consider appropriate. The society has the right to beat criminals, though they may choose not to allow that right now. I don't know what Paul was going to do here. He says, verse 21, what will ye? Shall I come unto you with a rod, or in love and in the spirit of meekness? Now, I'm sure that he intended to come, if they said they didn't wish him to come in the spirit of meekness and in love, that he would have come and given them at least a tongue lashing. But I don't think he meant just that. I don't know what he was going to do. Do you know? I don't know any commentary that tells me what Paul meant to do in there. I honestly don't know what he meant to do. But it's very clear that when he talks about that, he means that if he had come with the rod, that meant that he was going to exercise some sort of church discipline. Now, it may have meant that at the very least, that he was going to remove all the elders. Now, as the one who started that church, he had the right to remove all the elders. That's the way I think we have to take it, because that's the only way the threat could have any force. Okay, you elders, if you don't kick this cat out of church, I'm going to come and kick you out. Now, you may think that's not what he meant. I don't know what he meant. But it's very clear he was using the word rod here as a synonym for his tremendous authority. And, of course, we have a lot of places where God is spoken of as having this kind of authority and so forth. So the word rod is clearly used for punishment. It's used as a symbol of authority. Now, Let's turn back to Proverbs, and there are some verses that deal with children. And the reason for mentioning these uses of the word rod ahead of time is because I don't care to get into the business of telling you how you must punish your children. You have the right to spank them. I don't question that. But I don't have the right to tell you exactly how you must exercise your authority, that how you must wield the rod, so to speak. There might be circumstances, I suppose, but not in general. Proverbs 13:24. He who spares the rod hates his son. He who loves him is careful to discipline him. It seems in some of these verses as if the Hebrew culture was quite different from the Greek culture we have in Ephesians 6. Because there are times, first of all, the Hebrew word, this is true throughout Scripture, when it talks about punishing children, the male term is often used, yet the female is presumed to be punished also when she disobeys. But in the Hebrew language, they didn't just use the word for a very small one. Whereas in Ephesians 6, the word seems to imply a very small one. So one presumes then that teenagers were also under some sort of control as well. Whereas in the Greek culture, that would appear not to have been so true. Okay, there are several verses like this. Proverbs 13:24 we've mentioned. Proverbs 22:15. This one uses the word for child, not just the word for an older child, but the word for small child. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline will drive it far from him. Again, whether it's a... I don't believe it means a literal stick, but certainly it includes corporal punishment. And then Proverbs 23, verses 13 and 14. Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you punish him with the rod, he will not die. Punish him with the rod and save his soul from death. I presume that means that if you train your child correctly, that he won't be in trouble with the law. I don't think that's talking about eternal damnation, though that certainly is included, but it's talking about trouble with the law. Because you see, if the child becomes older under Hebrew law and didn't do the right thing, the parents had the right to bring him before the authorities and have him put him to death. That was their right. Or at the very least, it has to mean the fact that he would then get in trouble with the law and be put to death. But whatever, there's no question about it that in the training of children, one of the purposes and one of the functions is to prepare them for life in our society. I don't know that there are scripture verses that teach that a child properly disciplined always trusts in the Lord. I wish that were true. And I wish I could give parents a formula that would say, do the following 10 things and be sure your kids will be saved. But I don't know of such verses. And if you know of such, I'd like to see them. Because I certainly know of situations in Scripture where godly parents had ungodly kids and ungodly parents had godly kids. And I suspect we have modern examples as well. But the Bible certainly tells us, back to Ephesians in chapter 6, it certainly talks about the fathers. Oh, there's another thing that should be mentioned. Notice it says... It starts off, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. And then it says, bring them up. And the word for training here includes the concept of corporal punishment. I do think that can be overused to where the child becomes exasperated. I know of one person who expressed the thought to me, well, I knew when I was a kid I was going to get whipped every day anyway, so might as well have fun. I won't tell you who it is during church, but I might tell you later. That's definitely an attitude in some homes. You see, punishment can be carried to the extreme where there's no longer any reason to be good because you're going to do something wrong every day. And so that's the attitude that's sometimes brought out. Training also includes more than just punishment. It includes the positive encouragement as well. And that may be brought out a lot by the next. It says, bring them up in the training, I prefer that word, and admonition. I'm borrowing from two translations because I like the word admonition for the next word rather than the word instruction. It's this word that nuthesia, that is, it's a word that means more counseling. And it's always used in Scripture in the sense of counseling someone when they've been wrong. It's not so much used in the sense of personality improvement or heightening that we use it today, you know, whatever. But it's used in the sense of helping someone that's been wrong. Turn with me to Romans 15:14. It's to be the exercise, actually, of a number of functions within the church. And I believe that, by the way, this is the word that J. Adams uses when he talks about counseling. And so those of you that have his book, Competent to Counsel, or some other book that he's written, you can go in there and see more of what he has to say about this word. But there is the thought in Scripture that you admonish, you warn someone, you instruct them, yes, but your instruction carries with it the fact that they are wrong. There is this attitude of counseling that we have today with a lot of folks, and you have it, unfortunately, with a lot of those who are called pastors, even with some within the Grace Movement, a large number of them, that take the attitude that you just sort of sit down with a person, you talk over what their problems have been, and you never really lay down anything strong, you never really tell them they're wrong, you never want to do this. Well, that's not true. That's simply not the way it's to be carried on in the church, and that's not to be the way it's to be carried on in the home. This idea, well, once your kid reaches the teens, well, don't be judgmental. Why not? Why not? What Scripture is it that tells you that you shouldn't be? It's interesting that society is always judgmental on the parent. They never want the parent to be judgmental on the child. The Scripture does. There's no question about it. But here in Romans 15:14, and I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that you are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to admonish one another. There's that same word, admonish, as it has here. And again, the NIV has instruct. Able to instruct. Remember, the only reason for wanting to avoid the word instruct is because I don't think it carries everything forward in the meaning. The meaning carries with it not just the idea of instructing like you would in a math class or whatever, but instructing like you would in a class on morals. You've been wrong. This is the right of it, and what you've been doing is the wrong of it. And so there's a right and a wrong to this. And you see, it's interesting when you look at Ephesians 6 and verse 4 that it brings out words, both of which can mean simply to train, but which emphasize different aspects of training. The first aspect emphasizes the discipline aspect of training, and the second, the counseling aspect of training, and they have to both be there. It's that the fathers are not supposed to provoke their children to wrath, but they are supposed to bring their children up in instruction, methods that may include discipline, and in instruction methods that may include counseling. They both go together. And so they're to, what is it, train and counsel their children. And that's their chief function in the words that are used here. But it goes on further than that. In Ephesians 6 and verse 4, it says, bring them up in the discipline and admonition of the Lord. And I think the words of the Lord go primarily with that second one. That is, that when one counsels the child, he uses Scripture, particularly if the child's old enough to understand it. I realize there's an age where they aren't old enough. There seems to be a progression here, really, in the words that are used. The second word is more used with those that you can reason with. The first word is used with those that you may not be able to reason with, the small child. So you certainly, as soon as possible, there's the counseling and the counseling of the Lord. And I would urge everyone that hasn't already done so to buy one of J. Adams' major books on counseling. If Competent to Counsel is still around, I think we looked for it one day and we're unable to find it, or did we?
They got it back here.
Good. That's a good one to get. And if not, there's a number of others that he's written, but that one sort of lays the groundwork. And I agree totally with his attitude that one of the chief accomplishments of Freud was to take counseling out of the church. Now, that is not a good accomplishment, but I think that's one of his chief accomplishments. That counseling belongs among those who know God's Word. We are specially outfitted to do it. And we who are parents should be specially outfitted to do it also. It's one of the things that bothers me a lot in our culture is, it seems, and you see this all over, that children are taught by all the media and by the public schools and by whatever that maybe you shouldn't listen to your parents. I think that's really kind of schooled into them. And that makes counseling kind of hard. And I don't know where one, how one accomplishes counseling in a hostile atmosphere. But certainly that's point one. And then one must counsel according to Scripture. Well, our time is up, so we'll stop there. And next time we'll look at the slaves and masters. And when you look at slaves and masters, I want you to read it up. I'll tell you why. We don't have slavery in our country. See, it's pretty easy so far. We have husbands and wives. We have parents and children. That's easy. You might read the second, the last portion there, verses 5 through 9, and think about what in the world this has to do with us today. And we'll talk more about it next time. Lord, we thank you for your word. Guide us, Lord, that we might be proper parents. We might understand our role. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.